If you would, turn to Luke chapter 9. That's where we'll start. Luke 9, verse 51. Let me pray. Father, I pray, God, that as we enter into your word, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, deliver this message. God, that you would help me in my weakness to be clear and accurate and to glorify you. God, I pray that that this message would penetrate hearts. And for your people that are already saved, it would be an encouragement of who Jesus is. And for the people, if there's any here who aren't, Lord, I pray, God, that it would open eyes, open ears, penetrate a heart, Lord, that regeneration could occur, that you could open the eyes of that soul and allow them to see Jesus and allow them to see the gospel. And in his name I pray, amen. So, you probably know that this is what traditionally would be called Palm Sunday. Next week, the Resurrection Sunday, Easter, which it doesn't line up real good with the Jewish calendar this year, but that's okay. We're going to go by it. So I have actually never preached a message about the triumphal entry of Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at today. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says this. It says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face to go to Jerusalem. On this day, in this time, Jesus and his followers, Jesus, of course, knew exactly what he was doing. But his followers, his disciples, there was confusion. And we're going to see, I think, even more confusion as we go through today. They did not fully understand what was happening. But they did trust Jesus. We know that. They were following him and they trusted him. And so there was confusion leading up to the day. And this is where Jesus, when it says he set his face on Jerusalem, he knew what was going to happen there. He knew that when he went to Jerusalem, it was certain death. It was the end of the mission. It was the completion of the task, which was going to be to die. He knew he wasn't going there to overtake the city, to overthrow Rome, and to win the freedom from the Roman suppression. I think the disciples probably thought that. They were on board. The Messiah has come. We believe this is the Messiah. And here we go. They've seen all these miracles over and over. He has the power to do it. We're going into Jerusalem, and we're going to be, and that's like when you remember when they were arguing on who's going to sit at your right hand, who's going to sit at your left. Hey, this is the new king. We're the king's court. We're the advisors. Like, he needs advisors or something. But that's kind of the thought process that they had. And I'm sure that we would have had a very similar thought process, because that was the general idea that they thought the scriptures taught. So he knew he wasn't going to. He knew that he was going to suffer immensely. So when he sets his face toward Jerusalem, we're seeing the determination of Jesus to complete the plan, to complete his Father's plan. He was going to face physical pain, mental torment, but most of all, he knew that he was going to have a spiritual wrath from the Father. And so that's what, when we see this, the time has come, and he starts his journey to Jerusalem, we see there, here it is. Okay, the time has come. I'm determined to go. Now, if you will, turn on to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and we'll start in verse 29. "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany at the mount called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you where you were enter, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Let me read on. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. All right, so they're coming into Jerusalem, and this is the Mount of Olives, Olivet. It's less than a mile from Jerusalem. So they're getting really close on their journey to come into Jerusalem. And they stop there, and he is preparing for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he sends two of his disciples, hey, go get this colt. And if you read the same account in Matthew, it tells us that it is a donkey with a colt. And when it says colt, that means that it's unbroke. It has never been set on. Nobody has ever rode this thing. And so that's what he sends them to get, and they come back. And what we're going to see here is what would be basically called a coronation. The coronation of a king. It was very typical in kingdoms in those times when a king would come into his kingdom. Maybe he's been traveling and he comes back. There would be a coronation. The people would go out of the city gates, out of the walls, and they would meet him, and there would be this entourage return back with the king. And that's what we're seeing here. As the king comes into Jerusalem, we're seeing a coronation. This one's different, though, as you would expect. This is the King of Kings. But he enters in a completely different way. Just as when you go back to the birth of Christ and you see the incarnation of Jesus come, and nobody would have expected it to be the lowly, right? I think I preached on nobody would have expected the shepherds to be the first ones to hear the message. Here we see the same thing. A king generally would come in a majestic, bold sort of way. Most of the time in that time, kings would not have rode a donkey. They would have rode a horse. And it would have been a special horse. It would have been a horse that stood out. So why did Jesus ride a donkey? And it was actually significant. First off, there was a prophecy for it. We'll get more to that in a minute. But there was more. The horse was a beast of war. It was used in, kings rode horses into battle. Rome that was occupying Jerusalem, Rome that was occupying Israel at the time, the soldiers would have been riding horses. Why? They were swift. They were fast. You could attack hard. You could attack. They were strong. Endurance. And so horses were very equipped for war. Donkeys? Not so much. What were donkeys more for? Farming. Burdens. They were a beast of burden, not a beast of war. They were used to pull plows. They were used to pull carts and to carry people slowly, not fast. They were not real fast. And so the kings, when they would come in on a normal coronation, the king would come in on a large horse demonstrating his superiority, demonstrating his authority, demonstrating his power. They were used as a symbol of dominance. And the Romans had no doubt used horses as a symbol of dominance over the Jewish people for years. Because the Jews couldn't afford horses. And the Romans had them. And hey, look at, we have a cavalry. You have an army with no cavalry, you don't have much chance. But here Jesus comes. It was an animal that signifies peace. It's the exact opposite of a horse. So Jesus was making two statements with this entry. The first, when you look at what kings would normally do, they would ride an animal to distinguish themselves from everybody else. So they're not only going to ride a horse, they're going to ride the best horse. Their horse is going to be a little bit bigger than everybody else's. We still see this in, I mean, people haven't changed. What they ride in on has changed. But there's still a big thing with what you drive and what that and the status that comes with that, is there not? The king, the president shows up, he's not showing up in a Honda Accord, right? He's showing up in a great big limo with an entourage, right? The Suburbans in front and in back, and he shows up and everybody knows, whoa, something's going on. So they would ride in, they would have the special, they would have a horse that set them apart. And now we have Jesus on this triumphal entry claiming his title as king. And he was riding an animal that also distinguished him from everyone else. But he was not coming in as a feared king of the Jews. Jesus was showing himself to be the king of all kings and the king of peace. The Prince of Peace. He distinguished himself not by the donkey, but by riding a colt. A donkey that had never been ridden. I'm going to tell you something. There was nobody else on the planet that could have done that. And that's a fact. If you don't believe me, go find whoever is closest to you that raises donkeys, find one that's a young colt that has never been ridden and ask them to ride it. They'll let you. They'll film it. And it will go viral. It's not going to go good. No, he sits on it. And what's it do? It does nothing. It allows him. It comes completely into submission to the king. Why? He is the creator of the donkey. You know, this morning we were talking about Genesis and equipping hour and how people want to try to say it's insignificant and the creation is insignificant. Well, you don't really have to believe the literal creation to believe the gospel. It's difficult. I can see, yes, that's true. Maybe you don't have to understand it. But here's the thing. All of the miracles that Jesus did, he's capable of that because he is the creator. Because he spoke it into existence. So it's extremely important that we understand that Jesus spoke donkeys into existence. And if he can bring them into the world, he can take them out of the world. And if he can bring them into the world, he can set on one. And they will submit to him completely. The same with the weather. You remember when they're in the boat, the storms all around them, and they're thinking they're going to perish, and he just says, be calm. Why? The Creator has complete authority over its creation. And that is what Jesus was demonstrating whenever he rode in on the colt that had never been ridden. And the second thing that he was demonstrating is that he came in peace. And not only did he come in peace, but he came to bring peace. And it goes back to the same message that the angel said whenever he was born. Glory to God in the highest. Was it somewhat disappointing to the Jews? Yeah, I think possibly. I think they had been under severe suppression. They had been mistreated by a corrupt, terrible government. So yes, there was a big part of them that wanted to see Jesus come and crush the Roman government. But that's not what he came to do, not at that time. He came to bring peace. And that's what he's demonstrating by riding this donkey colt. Look at verse 32. It says, so those who were sent went their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. Evidently, I mean, and Jesus pre-orchestrated all of this, and we don't know exactly how, but he told them exactly how it was going to go. So evidently the people that owned the colt and owned the donkey were probably believers. And whenever they said, the Lord has need of him, we see no opposition. And this is kind of a side note. As Christians, as stewards of things that God has given us, there's a time when anything you own, there may be a time when somebody comes and says, the Lord has need of this. And I pray and I hope that my reaction would be the same as the owner of this colt. Listen, donkeys were not cheap. If somebody owned one, they had a little bit of money. There was a large portion of Jewish people that did not have enough to even claim an animal. Many of the farmers had to share them because they were so expensive and hard to feed and hard to keep up and everything. So this, for this person to turn over a donkey and her colt was probably a sacrifice. It was probably not easy, but that's how God will require, that's sometimes what God will require of us. And can you imagine being the person that would have said, no, listen, I got to have this colt, I got to have this donkey, and miss the opportunity to have your colt ridden by the Lord in the triumphal entry? We need to think about those things as we steward the things that God has given us. But let's move on in verse 35. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. They helped him up there. They threw their cloaks on him to make a saddle. He had never even had a saddle on him. And when Jesus sat on the colt, it stood in submission. His closest disciples knew the significance of this setting. No doubt they believed that he was the king, the Messiah. And to anybody that had ever been around animals would have been somewhat amazed. Now, you've been following Jesus at this point. If you're Peter or John, you're going along. This miracle was pretty insignificant compared to just shortly before this, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? And so it didn't matter to them that he was riding a donkey. They still think, we're going in there. This is it. Matter of fact, turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read this. It's short, but I want to turn to it and read it. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble and mounted on a donkey. The king, your king is coming to you. Do you think they knew this scripture? Do you think this was an important scripture to the Jews at the time? Absolutely. This was one that I guarantee you most people knew. And when they saw, when they said, hey, go get me that donkey. There will be a colt tied there. Can you imagine? Wait a minute. Zechariah. He said, the king, your king is going to come riding on a colt that has never been ridden on. Can you imagine the anticipation as they're going to get this colt? Do you think the people that owned the colt knew this scripture? Can you imagine? What are you doing? Why are you untying that donkey? The Lord has need of him. Wait a minute. The Lord? The Messiah? Is this it? Is this the completion of the prophecy in Zechariah? The king has come. The Messiah is here. And then look at verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The king is going to establish his kingdom. He's going to cut off the chariots from Ephraim. All of our enemies are going to be defeated. Look at this. It's coming true. We're going to sit. He's going to sit on his throne. And this is all true. How do you think? What do you think? They started thinking, hey, how's he going to do this? Is he going to stir up? Look at the mobs. Look at the mobs that are gathering. He's going to stir them up and we're going to have a revolt. We're going to take back this country. And then we're going to spread out and we're going to take over the world. Or maybe they thought, no, he doesn't even need the people. He'll just call fire down from heaven like he did with Elijah. And destroy the false prophets and destroy Caesar and we're going to take over. You can just imagine what we would be like. I know what I would be like. I would be the same way, but they did not understand. Remember, this king is mounted on a donkey, not on a war horse. Back over to Luke in verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And there's more significance to this than what you even realize. These were probably their prayer shawls. They are demonstrating that we do truly believe this is the Messiah. We are worshiping him. They are actually casting their clothes down for him to walk across because they are worshiping the king. They're worshiping the Messiah. This is no other king. This did not happen with David. This did not happen with Solomon. This did not happen with Saul. This is the King of Kings. And they're throwing down their prayer shawls. They're throwing down their cloaks as a act of worship. And Matthew says, they not only laid their clothes on the road, but many had cut branches and laid them on the road for his entry. John calls them palm branches. He tells us that they're palm branches. And that's why we call this Palm Sunday. But there's biblical significance to those branches. In the time of King David, it was recorded that palm branches were used to celebrate victory and to recognize royalty. And so the people recognized Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and as the victor who was going to overtake their enemies and conquer their enemies. Look at verse 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The worship and praise from these people was recognizing not only that he was king, not only that he was the conqueror, the one that was going to overtake and reclaim everything, but they were actually praising God. They recognized that Jesus is the Messiah and what that actually means. And you got to picture the crowds. I don't know how many were there. We don't know how many were with Jesus as he comes, but now he's coming down off the Mount of Olives, and basically when you get to the bottom of that mountain, you're coming into Jerusalem. The crowds cheering loudly, throwing down their clothes, throwing down the palm branches, waving the palm branches in the air, and they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It was the triumphal entry of the king, but it wasn't what most expected. Verse 39, the Pharisees were there. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is an interesting thing that's going on. Obviously, they don't believe. Obviously, they don't submit to who Jesus is. I actually think they knew who he was, but they will not submit to it. I mean, it's interesting that they're even there, right? There's such a crowd, which probably shows you that a large portion of the Jewish community, a large portion of the city, had gathered outside for this coronation, for this entry, for this triumphal entry. But I think the reason the Pharisees were there was more than curiosity. I think it was fear. And so they told him to rebuke his disciples. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, why would they say that? I think there's two reasons. The first was Jesus was a threat to their authority, and they envied his popularity. Turn to Mark chapter 15. This would actually be shortly after the triumphal entry. Mark 15, verse 9 says, "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?' Verse 10, 'For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy.'" They envied his popularity, and he was a threat to their authority. Why? Because their authority was illegitimate. There was an order place. There was a priesthood given all the way back under Moses, under Aaron, as a priesthood. But they had taken it way too far. And they knew it. And all the people knew it. But they didn't have enough control. It had happened slowly, and it was an illegitimate authority that they had. And they were afraid that when Jesus shows up, this guy, you remember whenever they asked about him and they said, he speaks with authority. He had true authority. And they knew it, and it scared them. So they did not want him. So, hey, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. And the second reason was they feared the Romans. They feared that the Romans would hear all of this talk of a new king and suppress them further. If you started talking about, hey, Herod is not our king, because Herod was also an illegitimate authority. Herod is not our king, we want our own king. Well, Rome would have taken that as a direct threat. They were constantly worried about rebellion. They were constantly, that's why they have to keep such suppression, because they didn't want the Jewish people to rebel. So they were worried about that as well. You can see that in John chapter 11. John 11, verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" The Romans, if everybody believes in Jesus, the Romans are going to come take away our place and nations. What were the Pharisees truly concerned about? Oh, number one, right? They weren't worried about the Romans coming in and crushing the people. Look, if this happens, they're going to make it even worse on the people that, you know, we're supposed to be helping. No, that's not what they were worried about. They were in bed with Rome. The Pharisees. The men who were supposed to be the religious leaders, supposed to be the teachers of the law. The ones who were supposed to know the scriptures better than anybody, they were in bed with Rome. They had an agreement. They were enjoying a plush life on the backs of the true of Israelite people, of the Jews. They were doing the exact same thing the publicans were doing, just in a more discreet political way. Man, people haven't changed. People have not changed. We see this in every level of government that we have. We see this in any or most organizations that we have. People will always take advantage of a group of people if it gets them to an advancement. The bottom line, so I said there was two reasons. The second was that they feared the Romans. Actually, the number one reason, overarching both of those reasons, were they were wicked. They were depraved, selfish men that found a way to benefit off of an evil, wicked Roman government. And they said, Jesus, rebuke. I also think they were probably finding out, hey, will Jesus submit to us? We got to find out where this guy stands. If we tell him to rebuke his disciples because of this, maybe he will. And then maybe we can get, we can probably get him on our side, right? This guy's popular. We can get, but not this time. No, no, Jesus will not rebuke them. He will not. In verse 40, he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these things should keep silent, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. No, Jesus will not rebuke them, for they are doing nothing wrong. They are not doing anything worthy of a rebuke. In fact, he says, if they were to be quiet, if I told them to quit talking, if I told them to quit cheering, if I told them to quit praising God, these stones would cry out. Why? Because the time has come. Remember, he's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. He is the Creator, and he's over the creation. And the reason that they're crying out is because the Creator has told them to. And if they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. The authority of the Pharisees is finished. The Sanhedrin could not quiet the crowd. I'm sure they were trying to rebuke them before, and nobody's going to listen to them. It is time. Your authority is done. It's finished. It has no place anymore. The great Roman army, the largest army in the world at the time, the most powerful army that the world had ever seen at that time, could not quiet that crowd. The king has come. And while their view may have been flawed on what was going to happen, they were correct on this one thing, and that was, he was the king. He was the Messiah. He was the Lord. And he had indeed came. And the other things will sort themselves out as God's providence allows, but they had that right. And so, no, I will not rebuke my disciples. And so the entry into Jerusalem with waving palms was a short-lived preview of the eternal Palm Sunday to come. It needed to be said. And if the disciples hadn't said it, the rocks would have. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 7. It says, after these things I looked, this is verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. What the disciples didn't understand was that Jesus was coming. The coronation was correct. The palm leaves were correct, both because he was the king and because victory was imminent. It was coming. But they didn't understand how. And verse 10 in Revelation 7 explains it. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. See, he wasn't coming just to save Jerusalem. And he wasn't coming just to save Israel, the nation Israel. He wasn't coming just to save the Jews. And he wasn't coming to destroy the Romans. And that's what they had pictured. And I think there's many times we picture that with the people who are against us. We want them destroyed. But what they didn't understand was Jesus was coming on a colt to bring peace to all nations. To bring peace to the world. Some of those Roman soldiers would be saved. Some of those Roman leaders would be saved. God is so incredible. And praise God, he doesn't do it our way. Praise God, he didn't do it the way that the disciples expected. Because we wouldn't have been included in that. But he did it in a way that everybody, all people, all nations, all tongues can come in and be saved. You remember later in Romans, Paul gets thrown in chains and he's in prison in Rome. And at the end, it makes it clear that many in Caesar's house were saved. There was many of the Roman guards saved while Paul was there. And then even some in Caesar's house were saved. They were born again. Why? Because Jesus came riding a colt and not a horse. Because he came to bring peace, not only to a nation, but the main thing that he brings peace in is in our hearts. We have this battle, this war going on in the flesh. It's a battle of sin and death. And we're all in that. This goes back. Why is Genesis important? Because we see when Adam fell, the curse that comes on all the world. And we're all part of that curse. We're all living in that curse. And we cannot overcome it. His disciples couldn't overcome it. The Pharisees couldn't overcome it. The Romans couldn't overcome it. They all had war within them of sin and death. And every single person was heading in that direction. And until Lazarus came out of the grave and he gave a little preview of just what he was capable of, that was the reality. But now Jesus comes in riding on a colt and brings peace to mankind. And he did it through a way that nobody expected, even though it was in Scripture. They didn't understand it. And of course, we know he's going to suffer great things. In these next 6 days, he's going to be examined by the Sanhedrin. He's going to be examined by the Romans. He's going to be examined by the Israelites. And there will be no fault found in him. They'll put him to death. And he will demonstrate the true peace, the peace that he grants over death when he comes out of that tomb. And I think Caleb will tell us more on that next week. So indeed, Jesus claimed to be king that day, but he also entered as the peaceful Lamb of God to take away the sins of his people. And he did take his rightful place on the throne that week. But it wasn't a throne on earth. It wasn't an earthly throne like many expected. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he did defeat his enemies that day. But it wasn't the Roman government like they thought. is the enemy of sin and death. And then he begins the process of converting. He begins the process of taking the enemies and making them a friend. Taking the ones who fought so hard against him, which, by the way, the Pharisees that I talked about were being so wicked, hateful, and afraid of Jesus' authority, some of them were saved as well. And he brings his enemies in to his table to dine with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, God, for such an amazing gospel, for such an amazing Messiah, an amazing King. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, even in this week as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday, that we would ponder on these things and that we would put them in our hearts and think on them year-round, God, but even that we would take the opportunity to use this time to share it with others who may not know the message. God, I thank you for the grace that you've given me and for each one here who has received grace, that it would be magnified in our hearts, that we would be more appreciative of it. And I pray, God, that anyone who has not submitted to you, I pray, God, that today would be a day they would bow their knee, that you would change their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.